The scripture reading for today is John 16, 19 through 24. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into this world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Sissy Matthew, and I work in our discipleship ministry here at IBC, and it is so good to be with you this morning. We have been in a series for the past few weeks that we have entitled Be the Light. And we've been looking at Jesus' last words to his disciples on this very last night that he has with them. Jesus, the light of the world, tells his disciples what they need to know so that they can be lights in this dark world. And so I want to begin this morning by telling you a little bit about someone who showed the light of Jesus to me. His name was Vijayan Pavamani, and he was my uncle. But I have a confession to make. While I call him my uncle, he's actually not. As many of you know, I am Indian by ethnicity, and so I want to tell you a little bit about how Indians roll. We're all family. I mean, not technically, that's impossible, but in all the ways that matter. You take two Indians, you put them in a room, you give them 5 minutes, and they're either going to figure out a way to be related, or they're going to come up with 10 people that they know in common. It's just the way it is. And what I love about my culture and heritage is this great sense of community that I grew up with. And in the Indian culture, you always call someone who is older than you a name of respect. And so if someone's old enough to be your father or mother, you would never call them by their first name. You would always call them uncle or auntie. And then you actually put that term on the back end of their name. So Vijayan uncle and his wife Premila auntie are my parents' oldest and dearest friends, and so they're family to us. My uncle and aunt were missionaries in Calcutta, India, and soon after he graduated college, my uncle felt God calling him into ministry, and so he went to work for Youth for Christ. But later, he and his wife together felt God calling them to trust him in a deeper way. And so they took a step of faith. And in 1971, they placed an ad in the newspaper. And it simply said this: if you're in trouble or if you need help, call this number or come to this address. And they listed their home number and their home address. And to their surprise, the next day, 60 people showed up on their doorstep. From various social classes and backgrounds. And from these humble beginnings came the Calcutta Samaritans, a counseling organization that through the years has grown dramatically. In 1978, they established the first drug and alcohol rehab center in all of India. And later that year, they founded a free school for the poorest children for whom education is not an option. As the years went on, they began projects to fight social injustice and poverty, projects such as community development programs, an AIDS hospice, an orphanage, and a work in the red light district to rescue those who had been sexually trafficked. Over the years, I grew especially close to my uncle because I got to spend a lot of time with him. In 1997, right after I graduated college, I went to Calcutta for 6 weeks, and then the following year, I returned for 3 weeks. And then in 2000, I moved to Calcutta as a missionary, and I lived and worked there for 6 months right alongside my uncle and aunt. It was one of the greatest privileges of my life. And as I think about that, I think about every year my uncle would come to the U.S. to speak at a conference or a workshop, and every time he came, it would just be this huge party whenever he was around. I absolutely adored him. Through the years, my uncle became like a father to me, and he's one of the greatest influences of my life. I know Jesus better because I knew Vijayan Pavamani. On August 20th, 2006, while he was here speaking at a conference in the U.S., he suffered a massive heart attack. And I remember getting this call from his daughter, who's one of my best friends, and she explained to me what had happened. And I immediately jumped in my car, and I drove the 3.5 hours from New Jersey to Baltimore to be with him. But he later tragically passed away in a Maryland hospital. His death was a devastating loss to his family, friends, and all who knew him. The city of Calcutta mourned his passing. They honored him at his funeral that was attended by thousands. And I was devastated by my uncle's death. I could tell you 100 stories about him, and none of them would come close to describing the man that he was. He spoke such truth into my life, and he saw potential, abilities, and character in me that I never saw in myself. He told me of the ways that God had uniquely created me, and he encouraged and challenged me to no end. He showed me what it looked like to follow Jesus and to love people well. And there are so many days where I wish I could just get 5 more minutes with him. Just 5 minutes. And there are other days when I am doing what God has made me to do that I wish he could be here. Because I know he would have loved it. And I would have loved it too. The days after his death, I mourned his passing. I just didn't understand why God had taken him. But the ache in my aunt's heart was far greater than mine. She had been married to him for over 40 years, and not only had they built a family together, but they had worked alongside each other for 36 years for the sake of the gospel. My aunt spoke at his funeral, and never before have I heard a woman, never to this day have I heard a woman speak in such a way about her husband. She spoke with honesty and passion, and she told us that her grief was almost overwhelming. And yet she said she had joy. She spoke of the great love that they shared with each other and the joy that came from being married to him and from working alongside him. And then she quoted these words from Scripture. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Rejoice in the Lord. Be joyful in God, my Savior. She spoke of this joy that she had that came from knowing Jesus, and I just didn't understand what she was talking about. She called it an indescribable joy, and I knew I didn't feel that kind of joy in my heart. And perhaps you felt that way too. Maybe you feel that way right now, where you're in the depths of your grief, where the sorrow and sadness seem so overwhelming that it almost seems like you're drowning in it, and you wonder how you can go on. Last week, Barry shared with us that as followers of Jesus, we are to expect adversity. And in a similar way, here is what I want to look at this morning. As lights in this dark world, what do we do in the midst of our grief? How do we go on? And to answer that question, I want to look at a portion of Jesus' words on that very last night found in John 16, 19 to 24. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. John 16, 19 to 24. And here's the answer we'll find. In the world, you have sorrow, but in Jesus, you have joy. And here's all I want to do this morning. I simply want to walk through this passage, and I want to share with you 3 insights into finding joy in Jesus. So here we go. Here's the first insight. Grief is real, but Jesus turns our grief to joy. Here's what I love about Jesus and the Bible. Jesus keeps it real. There's never this point where Jesus says, everything's gonna be awesome. It's gonna be butterflies and pixie dust. He never says that. In fact, he says the exact opposite. He tells his disciples that they will experience grief, that they will be persecuted. And throughout the scriptures, we see men and women of God, from Genesis to Revelation, we see men and women of God who experience great sorrow and suffering. We live in a broken world. Sin fractured our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And as a result, we experience sorrow. In verse 20, Jesus says this, Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his death. Their world will crumble when their rabbi and master is crucified. They will experience deep agony when their hopes and dreams of rescue and redemption for their people are shattered as Jesus dies on the cross. They will grieve and mourn his death. The world tells us not to allow ourselves to experience grief. The world tells us to forget our pain by self-medicating in 100 different ways. And often when you think of self-medicating, you immediately think of drugs and alcohol, and that's certainly a way to do it. But many of us self-medicate by throwing ourselves into our work or by binging on Netflix for days at a time. The world says that the way to handle our pain, the way to handle our grief, is to deny it and to act like it doesn't exist. But missionary disciples, which is what we here at IBC call those who trust and follow Jesus, missionary disciples never deny their grief. We know that grief is real. And here's the secret, though, for missionary disciples. While we know grief is real, at the very same time, we know that Jesus turns our grief to joy. And Jesus gives us this metaphor to help us understand how this happens in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, here is what we need to understand about childbirth and labor in Jesus' day. It was somewhat of a different experience than it is for women, at least in the Western world today. The pain medications that are available to us didn't exist then. There were no epidurals. And the number one cause of death for women at this time was childbirth. So Jesus isn't saying that once a woman gives birth, her pain is gone. That's not what he's saying. What he's trying to say is that when a woman sees her child, she forgets her pain in that moment. The joy of seeing her child overwhelms or overcomes her pain. And it's the same with us in our moments of grief. Verse 22, Jesus says this, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice." Jesus is telling his disciples that yes, he will die and they will grieve, but after 3 days, he will rise again and then they will rejoice. In our time of grief, we have a joy that overwhelms our sorrow. Missionary disciples should be the most realistic people in the world. We see the world for what it is and we know that grief is real, that we experience grief, but we also know that Jesus and the truth of the gospel turn our grief to joy. And joy for us is a person. Joy for us is Jesus. If we have met the risen Lord, if we know him as our Savior, then our grief can be turned to joy. And this joy goes down into the deepest places of our hearts. And here's the truth of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, entered our world as a frail, helpless baby. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He died the death that we deserve to die. He paid the penalty that we owed for the rebellious life that we chose to live. By dying and rising again, Jesus has won the victory against death and sin on our behalf. He has made a way for us to be in relationship with God so that now when God looks at us, he sees only the loveliness, perfection, beauty, and goodness of Jesus. When you believe the gospel, when you realize all that God has done for you through Jesus Christ, that ought to fill your heart with indescribable, incomprehensible joy. Do you really understand the implications of the gospel? Because when you get that, when you hold on to that, it ought to trigger in you a kind of joy that you have never experienced before. The gospel is a joy-filled message, and when you grasp it, it will overwhelm your heart. It has to. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents loved Jesus, but for much of my life, I never understood the joy that comes from knowing Jesus or from understanding the truth of the gospel. because of trauma that I had experienced in my past, I just always felt unloved and never good enough. And so I sought to find my worth in the love and approval of people. And so initially, it was my parents. And there's two things you need to know about my parents. I've already told you that they love Jesus. But the second thing is that they are Indian immigrants. And so they came to this country with nothing so that their children could have a better life. And they believed that that would happen, that one of the key reasons for that would be a good education. And so there were two things that were important to them. They wanted me to love Jesus, and they wanted me to do well in school. And so I went after those two things hard. I was awesome at church. I don't even know how you could be awesome at church because it's not like it's a sport or a hobby, but I was awesome. I was in church 3 or 4 times a week. I led youth group. I knew the Bible. I'd memorized large portions of the Bible. I won memory verse competitions and Bible quizzes. You name it, I did it. I owned it. And I did fairly well in school. I was desperate for the love and approval of people. And as time went on, I began to seek it in friendships and relationships. But no matter what anybody said, no matter what anybody did, it was never enough. They could never give me what my heart was so desperately longing for. By my senior year in college, on the outside, my life looked perfect. I had landed the dream job that everyone wanted. I was dating what I thought was the right guy. I had lots of friends. But inside, I was dead. I was miserable. My heart was so full of grief and sorrow, and I just began thinking, if this is all life is supposed to be, it's just not worth it. Life just doesn't seem worth it. And I didn't know what to do because I knew I couldn't fix me, and I knew that I was missing something. And I remember sitting in my room one day and just thinking, God, I know you're real. I just don't know if you love me or if you even like me. And I began to question how I was living because it wasn't working. And I began to think of people like my parents and my uncle who had this relationship with God. For them, it was real. They had this joy that wasn't dependent on the circumstances of life, but rather came from knowing Jesus. So I thought either they're foolish, they're crazy, or they're right. And I knew they weren't foolish because they're fairly intelligent people, but legit, they could be crazy. Or they could be right. How do I figure this out? And I prayed the first honest prayer of my life. And I simply said this, God, you say you reveal yourself in the scriptures. So if that's true, if you care, then show yourself to me. And I began to read my Bible. In a way, I'd never read it before. I knew the Bible. I'd memorized large portions of it. But this time, it was different. And I wish I had a better way to explain this. But all I could say is this, God showed up. And I found him to be beautiful. And I knew, I just had this overwhelming sense that what the scriptures said were true. That not in some factual way, but they were true for me. They were true for my life. And I came to understand that I was loved, accepted, forgiven, and free. And by understanding the gospel, it has led me to find indescribable joy in Jesus. Today, I walk in more joy than I would have ever imagined. I don't worry about performing so much anymore or what people think of me so much anymore. I hope you like me. If you don't, just don't tell me about it. I have seen Jesus heal me and bind up my wounds. Jesus has turned my grief to joy. No one else could do that, and Jesus did, and he continues to do so. I get fired up about Jesus, because here's why. When someone takes you from death to life, when someone turns your grief to joy, I think he's worth getting fired up about. Don't you? In the world, you have sorrow, but in Jesus, you have joy. Let me move on to our second insight. The joy Jesus gives is certain. Let's take a look back at verse 22 and focus especially on the latter part of that verse. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. No one and nothing can take away the joy that Jesus gives. According to the world, grief and joy cannot coexist. If you are grieving, it overwhelms any joy you might have, but not so for the missionary disciple. As followers of Jesus, we acknowledge that there is suffering, that there are these times where we grieve, but the joy we have in Jesus is certain. It's sure. It may not always come right away, but if you have placed your trust in Jesus, eventually joy has to overtake you. If your joy is found in your relationship with Jesus, if it's based on the fact that you are loved, accepted, forgiven, and free, that the God of the universe delights in you and loves you, then when sorrow comes your way, it will drive you further into your joy. It will drive you further into your relationship with Jesus. The grief you experience actually just makes the joy of knowing Jesus even sweeter. And the joy of Jesus keeps the sorrow from making you bitter. The joy that Jesus gives is also not based on circumstances. The world's joy is based on circumstances. So joy comes from having the perfect marriage or well-behaved kids, the house in the right neighborhood, the dream job, or whatever it is that you believe will give you joy. But the moment one of those things is taken away from you, your joy is extinguished. But again, this isn't the case for the missionary disciple. The joy that Jesus gives you is certain because it's based on a relationship with him and the truth of the gospel. And this joy is available to you right now. It's not sometime in the distant future. It's now, because if you have had an encounter with the risen Lord, then you will rejoice. And no one can take away your joy. When I was a child, I would read this book series called Choose Your Own Adventure, and where each story is written with the reader assuming the role of the main character and making choices that determine the main character's actions and the plot's outcome. And so after a couple pages of reading, the reader faces two or three options, which will then lead to even further options, and which will then result in one of many endings. And I would read these books, and I'd go through the various options, and I would always choose the wrong option. And then I'd get stuck in a cave, or I'd end up dead. And every time, I'd get so mad because I could never choose a good ending. And sometimes we think life is like that, that all we're able to do is choose the best option and then cross our fingers and hope that everything is going to work out for a good ending. But this isn't the case for missionary disciples. God is the author of our story, and we already know the ending. We know how this whole deal is going to play out. In the end, Jesus wins, and that means we win too. Tim Keller says this: your present behavior is based on what you believe about your ultimate future. So hear how the Apostle John describes our ultimate future. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more grieving. It will be a time where, as J.R.R. Tolkien says, everything sad will come untrue. As followers of Jesus, we ought to live with the end in mind. The joy that Jesus gives us is certain. In the world, you have sorrow, but in Jesus, you have joy. Here's the final insight. Joy comes through an intimate relationship with God. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus says this: in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked anything. You have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. When Jesus uses this expression, in that day, he's talking about the time after his resurrection and his ascension, or his return to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And while Jesus is on earth, his disciples have lots of questions for him. They just don't understand what he's saying or even doing most of the time. They don't get it. And so Jesus is trying to tell his disciples that after his death, resurrection, and ascension, a new era will dawn. Things will be radically different than they are now. After Jesus has returned to the Father, he's promised them the Holy Spirit, who will be with them, who will teach them all things and remind them of all things, guiding them into the truth. And they will also direct their prayers to the Father by asking in Jesus' name. So what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Jesus is saying that on the basis of his atoning work, we can now approach God and know that our prayers will be answered. Maybe not in the way we always want, but certainly in the way we need. If we have put our trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, if we believe the truth of the gospel, then we have been brought back into relationship with God. This relationship that was once fractured by sin is now reconciled by Jesus on our behalf. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can boldly and confidently come to the God of the universe because we are his children. And as we come to the Father, we receive mercy, we find grace, and in that there is indescribable joy. Tim Keller says this, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." We have that kind of access. Friends, we have that kind of access to the God of the universe. Joy comes from having a relationship with God. And that's what those men, women, and children who we watched on that video, who will be baptized in just a little bit, that's what they understand. You hear it as you hear their stories, don't you? If you're a follower of Jesus, this joy is yours. It may not always come immediately, but it's there. And we experience this joy as we grow in intimacy with God. So how do we do that? We grow in our relationship with God as we practice the five rhythms. In Foundation, our nine-week discipleship experience, we talk about what we call the five rhythms of scripture, prayer, mission, church, and worship. And we say that they are essential to the life of a missionary disciple. And if you're interested in learning more about these rhythms and learning about what it means to be a missionary disciple, can I encourage you to join us in our next Foundation experience? We're going to kick off on Tuesday, April 10th, and we would love for you to be there. You can sign up on our website even today. So please join us. The five rhythms help us keep in step with God. They are gifts from God to help us walk closely with him. Now, it's not an exhaustive list. There are more than five spiritual practices or rhythms, but we've chosen these five as ways to position ourselves in a place where God can begin to do a transforming work in our lives, where we can be open to what God, to God's work in our lives. The rhythms don't save us. They don't transform us. They simply allow us to line ourselves up so that God can do what he wants to do with us. And this morning, I want to focus on the rhythms of scripture and prayer as ways we can grow in our intimacy with God. As we read and reflect on scripture, and as we pray, we grow in our relationship with God, and that brings us joy. Through scripture and prayer, we hear from God, and we talk to God. We listen to God, and God listens to us. And because we're growing in our relationship with him, we begin to align our desires with his. And as we spend time with him, we begin to understand his character, his heart, and his desires for our lives. And so, Jesus says, then you ask and you will receive because you know your Father's heart. As you talk with God and as he talks with you, this relationship grows more intimate and your joy will be full. It will be complete. Jesus says. Let me share with you one of the ways that I am trying to grow in my intimacy with God. I spend time every morning with God. And I do this, I tell people, I do this not just for myself, I do this as a service to the world. Because if I have not spent time with God or had coffee, I am not a nice person. So you're welcome. But seriously, I need to spend time with God. I need to hear from him and talk with him as I read and reflect on scripture and as I pray. But while I would do that, here's what would happen. I wouldn't really think a whole lot about God the rest of the day. I was not aware very often of the Spirit's presence in my life. Maybe I'd throw up a prayer here and there when I was going to go into a meeting or a difficult conversation, but I was not consistently aware of the Spirit's presence and power in my life. And so this year, I began to do something a little different. I began to pause each day, typically after lunch, for maybe 10 minutes or so, to read a few verses of scripture so I can hear from God. And then I would ask myself these three questions. Where did I feel the Spirit's presence? Where did I miss the Spirit's presence and why? And then I would talk to God about that. And often I would have to confess sin because that's why I missed the Spirit's presence. That I was too busy depending on myself, thinking I can do things on my own rather than depending on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I talk to God about my morning, and then I ask him for a greater awareness of the Spirit's presence throughout my day. And this practice has been life-changing, life-giving for me. It's very similar to what Andy talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at what it means to abide with Jesus. This practice has helped me be more aware of the Spirit's presence in my life. It's helped me open myself up to what God wants to do in and through me, and it's helped me grow in my intimacy with God. In Psalm 16:11, David says this, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." In the presence of God, there is joy. As we grow in our relationship with God, we find joy and eternal pleasures. Joy comes through an intimate relationship with God. In the world, you have sorrow, but in Jesus, you have joy. Eugene Peterson writes this about the Christian life. The word Christian means different things to different people. To one person, it means a stiff, uptight, inflexible way of life, colorless and unbending. To another, it means a risky, surprise-filled venture lived on tiptoe at the edge of expectation. But when we look to the scriptures, only the second image can be supported, the image of the person living zestfully, exploring every experience. If we get our information from the biblical material, there is no doubt that the Christian life is a dancing, leaping, daring life. The Christian life is a dancing, leaping, daring kind of life. It's a joyful life because joy comes from knowing Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And so many of us are missing out on the joy that Jesus longs to give us because we're missing out on intimacy with him. If we're ever going to be a transformed people, a transformed city, then the world needs to see followers of Jesus who experience grief and sorrow, and yet we're filled with indescribable joy because we know, love, and trust Jesus. The world needs to see that our joy isn't dependent on the circumstances of life. The world needs to see our joy in Jesus. And we get to tell them about it, and we get to show them by how we live our lives. A few months after my uncle's death, my aunt came back to the U.S. for a visit. And as we usually do, we stayed up one night and we made cups of hot tea and we curled up on the couch and we talked late into the night. We talked about life and we talked about God. And I asked her how she was doing after my uncle's passing. I said, "Auntie, how are you?" And the words that she shared with me that night were so profound to me that I wrote them down in my journal that night. And here's what she said. "I miss him so terribly. Some days I wake up and the grief is too much. I almost can't bear it. And I don't know if I can go on. But then I run to Jesus. And he fills me with such joy. I have walked with Jesus for over 50 years. And now I'm experiencing a kind of joy in Jesus that I have never known before." Here's what my aunt understood. The grief is real, but Jesus turns our grief to joy. The joy that Jesus gives us is certain. And joy comes from an intimate relationship with God. Have you experienced the joy that comes from knowing Jesus? For the follower of Jesus, grief and joy can coexist, but the joy always overwhelms the grief. Are you growing in your relationship with God by practicing the rhythms of a missionary disciple? Because if you have a deep and abiding relationship with God, then you will have joy. I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you this week to pause each day to grow in your awareness of the Spirit's presence in your life, to read a few verses of scripture so you can hear from God and to ask yourself these three questions. Where did I feel the Spirit's presence? Where did I miss the Spirit's presence and why? And then to talk to God about that. In the presence of God, there is joy. Why would you not want that? And listen to me, I don't know what's going on in your life, but here's what I do know. If you're a follower of Jesus, this joy is yours. It is. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've never actually put your trust in Jesus.
this joy can be yours as well. Because when you meet Jesus, the one who loves you and gave his life for you, you will have joy, and no one can take away that joy. In the world, you have sorrow, but in Jesus, you have joy. The writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus: "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you know what the joy set before Jesus was? It was you and I. We are Jesus' joy and delight. And when he went to the cross, he thought of us and he bore our sin and shame. And not only did he die, but our King rose again in victory, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day he will come again, and he will rule and reign, and he will set all things right. And so we respond by coming to the table. We respond with gratitude. We respond to our joy. If you're here this morning and for whatever reason you can't navigate the steps, you can simply slip up your hand and one of our ushers will come and serve you right where you are. As you come to the front, you may want to kneel and pray and perhaps light a candle. There will also be men and women with blue candles available to pray with you if you would like. They would love to do that. So on the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant. You now have new access to God through my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the gospel until he comes again. And friends, he is coming again. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Jesus is the host of this meal. This is his table, and he invites you to come.